If you would, go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The focus of our attention this morning is going to be verses 7 to 13. And let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." I want you to pretend with me for a moment that there was a pagan temple here in Edmonton, and there are a number of them, and pretend with me that attached to that pagan temple was a restaurant. And in that restaurant was served the finest steak in all of Alberta, the absolute prime steak in this glorious and great land. The only problem is the meat they serve is the very meat they offered to the idol of that temple. And everyone in the restaurant is aware of the fact that this was offered to that idol and even participated in the sacrifice that was made to that idol. Would you eat there? Do you think it would be appropriate if I ate there? Could you envision the Apostle Paul eating there? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? We finally come to verses 7 to 13, and typically this passage is believed to be addressing a gray area in the Christian life, areas of Christian liberty or freedom. And it's therefore essentially seen as nothing more than a duplication of Romans 14. Now, whether you're familiar or not with Romans 14, Romans 14 is devoted to instructing both the weak and the strong on matters of Christian liberty, matters about which there is true freedom in the Christian life. For example, in Romans 14:5, Paul writes there, "One regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." That's not the instruction that Paul gives in this passage. And there are a number of noteworthy differences between these two chapters. For starters, Romans 14 makes no mention of food sacrificed to idols. Instead, it deals with the observance of days and general dietary matters. Issues, again, about which there is true freedom. And so they aren't addressing the exact same thing. Second, In chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul never actually corrects the weaker brother. He never says, as he does in Romans 14, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" which applies to both the weak and the strong. In Romans 14, Paul exhorts the weak not to judge the strong and exhorts the strong not to judge the weak. So Paul provides instruction in Romans 14 that addresses both sides of the ledger. In contrast, however, he doesn't do that in 1 Corinthians. Not only does he not correct the weak, but what he says in chapter 10 would actually seem to support the weak, validate this concern they have concerning meat offered to idols. He actually calls them in chapter 10, as you know, we've read it a couple of times over the last couple of weeks. He calls them there to flee idolatry and warns them that they cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That which is offered to idols, whether the idolater realizes it or not, is offered to demons, 1 Corinthians 10:20. And so again, Paul doesn't correct the weak. Third, he never refers to those who want to eat food, which is sacrificed to an idol, as strong. He never calls them strong. He really treats them as proud. In verse 1, he really refers to them as arrogant. He says, love makes arrogant, or love puffs up. In fact, you could almost call the ones to whom are engaging in this practice sarcastically the knowledgeable ones, the ones with knowledge, as it were. And so again, the knowledgeable in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are never commended, never praised. Fourth, eating meat sacrificed to idols is condemned elsewhere in Scripture. In the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, the instruction given to the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia was to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, Acts 15, 29. That was the instruction of the Jerusalem Council. Furthermore, our Lord has strong words for the church in Thyatira in Revelation as well. He says there, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, this matter is not presented as a matter of Christian liberty elsewhere in the Scriptures. And so the question is this: why are these two chapters so often conflated as teaching the same thing? Why are they so frequently seen as addressing the same issue? Well, for one, there are some similarities between them. For example, in Romans 14, 13, Paul writes this, therefore, let us not judge one another. There's a difference. He never says that here. But then he says, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in a brother's way. And that sounds very similar to verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. In verse 15 of chapter 14, he writes this, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And then he says, do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Very similar to verse 11, where it says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so these are absolutely complementary chapters. There's similarities between them, to be sure. And that ultimately contributes to why they're often conflated. For two, I think it's often conflated because 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is dealing with three different settings or scenarios. There are three different settings or scenarios that Paul addresses in chapters 8 to 10, and one of them seems to be often overlooked. The two settings that are usually emphasized come in chapter 10, and they are in fact gray areas. One is meat purchased in the marketplace. If you look at chapter 10 and verses 25 and 26, Paul says there, eat anything that is sold in the market, the meat market, without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And so look, if you go to the market and there's meat in the market and the meat looks desirable to eat and it's not being advertised as being food that had been previously offered to an idol, bon appetit, eat and enjoy, have your fill. The other, though, scenario is in the home of an unbeliever. This is in verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And so there, again, you go to someone's home, they're serving meat. You don't need to ask any questions about where that meat came from. You can simply eat and enjoy. You're absolutely free. But, verse 28, if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. He says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And so as soon as the food is identified as being meat offered to idols, stop, drop, and roll, as it were. And so you have the meat market on the one hand, you have the home of an unbeliever on the other hand, and then there's this other situation that's often overlooked. And this one's expressed in verse 10 of our passage. Look what it says there. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And so it would seem the Corinthians were actually dining in the temple precinct. They were actually going to the temple and were dining in that temple and were eating meat that had been offered to the idol of that temple. And to dine in an idol's temple, regardless of one's knowledge that the idol is nothing, is to participate in idolatry. And that's why Paul says what he says in chapter 10. That's why he exhorts them to flee idolatry and says you can't participate at both tables. And so really, dining in an idol's temple isn't a matter of Christian liberty, it's sin. And so again, I think it's because this third scenario is one that's often overlooked. That's one of the reasons, the second reason why I think these passages are often conflated. And for three, these passages are wrongly conflated because Romans 14 lends itself to much more fruitful application for us in the Western world. Addressing the gray areas of the Christian life is both hugely practical and greatly necessary. We could get into all kinds of controversial issues, and I was trying to think of an example to throw out there as a controversial issue for Christians, and I started with Paw Patrol, and unless you have kids, you'll never know what Paw Patrol is. And so I thought, well, I won't use Paw Patrol, so I've crossed that one out. I use Star Wars. We could get into all kinds of stuff, like whether or not a Christian should watch Star Wars or not. And so it's irresistible to come to this chapter and not get into all that kind of stuff. And we may not get into all that kind of stuff today, but I think as we work through this chapter, we will, or this section rather, we will be able to address those matters even if we don't get to them all this morning. And so for those three reasons, I believe these two chapters, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, are often seen as teaching the same thing when they're in fact not. Although they're similar, they're complementary. Now as we work through these chapters, I think we're going to see that what the Corinthians were doing is sinful on three different levels. It's sinful on a vertical level in that they are actually engaging in idolatry. They are sinning against God. And so what they're doing here in chapter 8 is a sin against God. But Paul's not going to deal with that until chapter 10. It's sinful on a horizontal level in that it demonstrates a complete lack of love for the weaker brother, even possibly plunging the weaker brother or sister back into a life of idolatry. And so it's vertically sinful, it's horizontally sinful, and I think we'll also see it's evangelistically sinful too. Because by participating in these meals, you're actually condoning idolatry. You are signaling to those who are idolaters that eating at the table of demons is totally appropriate, that they're not doing anything that's fundamentally wrong, and so you undermine and short-circuit your opportunity to proclaim Christ to them. And so it ends up being sinful on three different levels. The question, of course, is this: if what the Corinthians were doing was wrong, that is wrong on a vertical level, wrong before God, why does Paul wait all the way until chapter 10 to condemn it? Why doesn't he condemn it here in chapter 8? And of course, we can't answer that question with absolute certainty. But remember, Paul is addressing the letter written to him by the Corinthians. And they're presenting to him their logic for how they want to handle this situation. You can even see how in chapter 8, he references things they're saying. You'll see that this morning. And so he's responding to them as they are writing to him. And so he's dealing with them in accord with the way that they've written to him. And really, even though the practice itself needed to be condemned, at the very same time, they had a wrong orthopraxy. They were believing that knowledge was ultimately primary in discerning matters of Christian conduct. And Paul needed to deal with that and show them, no, it's not knowledge, it's love. And so Paul does that in chapter 8 and then illustrates it in chapter 9. And so I think that's what's happening here. I think that's why Paul doesn't condemn it at the outset. That's why he deals with it here, because he needs to teach them something even before he comes out and calls them out for the practice and its sinfulness. Well, all that's fine and well. Hopefully that helps to get us a little clarity around this chapter, but what do we glean from it? I mean, if that's the case, and that's what this chapter's addressing, how do we draw from it teaching that's going to impact our lives? Well, it certainly instructs us and will show us that we ought not to dine in an idol's temple. We ought not to eat food that was sacrificed to an idol in that way. And that's helpful. As a response, I have a pastoral responsibility to tell you that's wrong. Don't do that. But I think we can still draw application from the principles of this passage that do legitimately come to bear upon the matters that are more gray in the Christian life. Because the principles undergirding the instruction of this passage are similar, if not virtually identical, to the instruction found in chapter 14 of Romans. And so we're going to do a little bit of that. We're going to be able to handle the passage properly in its rightful context, but also make application to matters that come to bear upon the gray areas of the Christian life. And so we're going to do that a little bit, and I promise that I intend to do that as we get to the end of chapter 10 as well. And so with that as sort of the setup to all that we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to come to the text, and we're going to frame this around four C's. We're going to go with some alliteration this morning. Four C's that are going to help us to sort of hang our thoughts on this passage, to understand it, and then, Lord willing, apply it to our lives. And so let's do that. Verse 7, you're going to see this. It's the concern. The concern. And there's really wonderful application that comes out of this verse. Look at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul is saying, look, not all have this knowledge. And you'll remember from verses 1 to 3 that the Corinthians were acting as though knowledge were ultimate. We touched on that already. In fact, in verse 1, he essentially quotes them where he says, we know that we all have knowledge. That was sort of their slogan to be able to work through this issue of whether or not it was wrong to dine in an idol's temple. Then in verse 4 to 6, we see the knowledge is specifically stated that, look at middle of verse 4, there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. That was the knowledge. We know the idol is nothing. We know there is no God but one. And so on that basis, we can dine in an idol's temple. That's the knowledge that these knowledgeable ones have. They're really just fleshing out the implications of the reality that there is only one God. There's just one problem. And Paul alludes to it in verse 5, where he concedes that though the idol is nothing, there are nevertheless many so-called gods in the world. In other words, while the idol has no objective existence, it does exist subjectively in the mind of the idolater. It exists in their consciousness and experience. And so when he says here in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, he's touching on this very point. He's essentially saying that not everyone has assimilated this knowledge into their lives. That even if all believers know there is but one God and that the idol is nothing, those saved out of idolatry need time for that knowledge to be fully internalized. And that's because for some, there yet remain inward, involuntary associations which perpetuate the subjective reality of the idol in their heart. They're still too close to the idolatry they once engaged in to totally disassociate all of that. And that's what Paul is saying in the rest of verse 7 there. He says, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. They're unable to disassociate the food from the idol to which it was offered. They still experience inward reflex reactions which treat the idol as though it's real. And so while eating meat that had been offered to an idol might be nothing more than a social event for the knowledgeable, for the weak, it was to return to their former life of idolatry. It was a dog returning to its vomit. Proverbs 26:11. So what's the net effect? Well, last part of verse 7, and their conscience being weak is defiled. It defiles their conscience. The word conscience appears 20 times in Paul's letters, 8 times in chapters 8 to 10 alone. It can be defiled, as here. It can be built up, as in verse 10, although we're going to see there that's actually negative. It's negative building up that's taking place there. It can also be wounded, as in verse 12. And we'll see in chapter 10 that it can be used to raise questions and make judgments. And so really you can think of the conscience as a person's moral compass. As one commentator writes, it comprises the depository of an individual's moral beliefs and principles that make judgments about what is right and wrong, unquote. That's what the conscience is. And of course, it can be rightly or wrongly informed. You can have the wrong info or the right info, but either way, Scripture teaches you must obey your conscience. And of course, when you don't, it is defiled or stained. And so when one who is pre-programmed to the subjective reality or existence of the idol, and they eat meat offered to it, it has a defiling effect on their conscience. And really, as you just think about that for a moment, one of the glories of the gospel is that through Christ, we experience a clear conscience. I mean, when you come to Christ and you believe on Him and lay your sin before Him, He cleanses your conscience. He washes your conscience clean. You have the inner sense and experience that the guilt of your sin has been removed from you. And even as we come before the Lord now and as we confess our sin in accordance with 1 John 1:9, we are experiencing that ongoing cleansing of our conscience. What a joy it is to have a clear conscience. What a gift and even stewardship our conscience is. Oh, how we ought to thank the Lord for a clear conscience. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. If it's possible to know what's true and yet still not be ready to act in a manner consistent with that knowledge, what does that say? How should that impact our approach to matters of conscience? This is significant. It means this. It means that right knowledge on its own isn't the final court of appeal on this issue either. There must be an internalization of the truth. You must inwardly resonate with that knowledge in such a way that it can be said you are fully convinced. And here's where the rubber meets the road. It's not enough to simply see what Scripture says on a given issue. When you are wrestling with a particular issue in your life and whether it's right or wrong to engage it, only step one is seeing what the Scriptures say. But it's not enough to simply see what the Scriptures say. You must take the truth of God's Word, accurately understood, and ensure that you are internalizing that truth, that it's affecting every aspect of your being. That's what it means to be fully convinced. It's not enough to just know. You must also be fully convinced. In fact, it's amazing because in Romans 14, Paul says at one point, "I know and am convinced." He puts them both side by side. It's not just enough to know the truth. You must be fully convinced of the truth. Romans 14:5 even says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now remember for a moment, chapter 7 and verse 37, and the language used there to describe the man. It's he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint. There's no pressure. There's no inward turmoil. There's no inward tribulation, as it were, but has authority over his own will and has decided in his own heart. That's what it means to be fully convinced in your own mind and to move forward on anything before reaching that place is detrimental to your spiritual health. You are defiling your conscience. And so just think, how many times have we jumped the gun? How many times in our Christian lives have we moved forward with something before we were fully convinced that it was appropriate to do so? We may have known the truth. We may have known it was right before God, but we hadn't yet assimilated that truth into our very consciousness, as it were, our emotions, our inner experience. We weren't yet resonating with that truth. And so when we move forward, we're violating the conscience. We're not honoring the conscience. We're not obeying the conscience. We must be stewards of our conscience. So that's the concern that Paul is setting forth in verse 7. It's not enough to just merely know the truth. The weaker brother needs to be fully convinced of that truth. And the Corinthians here are at risk of leading them back into a life of idolatry. And so that's the concern. Let's look at the caution. This is in verses 8 and 9. It says there, "But food will not condemn us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now look, at first glance, it may appear that Paul is affirming this is a liberty of theirs. At first glance, it may look like he's affirming them, that he's essentially in agreement with them on this point, but I tend to think there's more going on here. For starters, when Paul says, "But food will not commend us to God, we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat," he's quoting the Corinthians. This was another one of their ways of deciding the rightness or wrongness of this action. And so he's affirming, on some level, you're right, Corinthians, it's true, food makes really no difference. But nevertheless, that's not enough. That doesn't settle the matter. Again, here's Paul in Romans 14:14 affirming this idea. He says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself." And so he's affirming, yes, you're right. Food is not going to commend us to God. It's not going to draw us closer to God. There's no difference in terms of eating or not eating food in and of itself. But then he warns them and says, be careful that this liberty of yours doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. It's amazing that Paul there refers to it as this liberty of yours. He seems to put some distance between himself and them on this point. Paul doesn't seem to think he has the liberty to engage in this practice, so he's referring it to this liberty of yours, Corinthians. There's almost a hint of sarcasm here. And of course, Paul in the very next verse is going to describe this practice as dining in an idol's temple. And so I don't think Paul's affirming them at all. I think he's actually chiding them a little bit by saying, hey, be careful that this so-called liberty of yours doesn't end up causing a brother or sister to stumble. The word liberty there is literally right, as in the ESV. You see the footnote, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it has the word right there as well. It's the Greek word exousia, which can be rendered authority. It means to be authorized for the doing of something. And so the ESV says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so the Corinthians believed they had a right to eat at this table. In fact, they seemed to even believe that the right was born out of the gospel itself. The truth concerning who God is, that God is one, and that the idol is nothing. And so for them, this was an issue of them exercising their rights. In fact, I can't help but wonder if maybe the Corinthians thought it would be wrong not to exercise their rights. I can't help but wonder if the Corinthians maybe thought that by not exercising what they believe was their right in the gospel, that they were somehow either condoning legalism or might fall into legalism, that they had an obligation to fulfill what they believe was their right. And of course, Paul in chapter 9 is going to totally turn that on its head, because he's going to show how he uses his rights, not for the benefit of himself, but rather for the benefit of others. And so Paul is here warning them. He says, take care. This could be rendered beware or watch out. You are treading upon extremely dangerous ground, because your liberty, your so-called liberty, has the potential to be a stumbling block to the weak. He's essentially saying you might end up leading your brother or sister right back into the very lifestyle Christ called them out of. And remember the words of our Lord: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That is strong language from our Lord. Now, I think a word of clarity is needed at this point. Because typically when we think of stumbling blocks, we think of examples which truly are matters of Christian liberty. Whereas, of course, here in chapter 8, it isn't. So examples of Christian liberty would be, you know, regarding one day above another, regarding every day alike, whether you eat meat or not. The drinking of wine, Romans 14, 21. On issues like that, to each his own. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The strong must not judge the weak, and the weak must not judge the strong. The only time any of these things that are true Christian freedoms become a stumbling block is when they lead a brother or sister into sin. Namely, the sin of engaging in one of these things with a conscience that isn't yet settled. And so if you engage in something that I think is wrong when Scripture isn't explicitly clear on that point, you're not causing me to stumble. Now, I may watch what you're doing, and I may think it's wrong, and I may judge you, and that's sinful, but if you do something that Scripture doesn't explicitly forbid, and I wouldn't do that, you're not causing me to stumble. That's not what Paul is getting at here. And maybe the best way to sort of illustrate this is with the matter of alcohol itself. Listen to what Scripture says about alcohol. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Now, obviously, Scripture doesn't forbid the drinking of wine. What it forbids is coming under its influence. It forbids intoxication. It forbids drunkenness. It forbids even being tipsy in the vernacular, as it were, because even then you're coming under its influence. Having said that, what if a brother or a sister was saved out of alcoholism? Do you think that they would be able to see alcohol as a matter of Christian liberty? Probably not. At least not initially. And so if you have a glass of wine in their presence, it could be a stumbling block to them in that it could lure them back into that sinful lifestyle that they were called out of. They might see you have that glass of wine. They may even turn down that glass of wine in your presence, but they may begin to contemplate as they leave that event what it might be like to have just one more glass of wine. And if they have one more glass of wine and they end up falling back into excessive drinking on account of that, you're on the hook before the Lord, because you have put before them a stumbling block that has ultimately led them back into the very sin that Christ had called them out of. And so that's the issue. Is the practicing of my liberty going to lead someone into sin? Does it have the potential to lead them back into the very sinful lifestyle they were saved out of? Or does it have the potential to lead them into a new pattern of sinfulness? And the overarching principle to govern all of that is that love for the brethren trumps the exercising of your freedom. It's love that trumps the use of your freedom. Love limits the use of our freedom. And I would just say this, there really should be an eagerness and a joy to set aside your freedom for the sake of a brother or sister, because it's then that you get to experience what it is to be truly free. Those who are enslaved to sin don't have the ability to do that. They can't set aside their freedoms for the sake of loving someone else. They're not able to. They're slaves to sin. But we who are free have the ability to set aside the freedom for the benefit of other people. And so really, it's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. And when you do that, you will ultimately experience the smile and pleasure of God as he blesses your obedience and love for his children. Because when you do that, you are loving the very ones that he loves. And he loves them on a level that we can't even comprehend. I mean, if you're a parent or a Sunday school teacher or an aunt or an uncle, you know this. When the children that you love show love to one another and serve one another and show a commitment to the good of each other, that blesses you. That rejoices your heart. When they don't, of course, you got to correct them, and that's never fun. But when they are serving one another, when they are putting the needs of the other ahead of themselves, that is a joy. That is a blessing. It's the same thing in the heart of God. When he sees us set aside our freedoms, rights, and liberties in the gospel for the good of his people, he loves that, and we should love that too, because it's in that place that we experience what it means to be truly free. And so that's the concern. Or we've seen the concern. That's the caution. The concern, the caution. And now we get into the context. Look at verse 10. For someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And so the context is dining in an idol's temple. It's not purchasing meat in the marketplace, nor is it eating meat in someone's home. It's eating in the temple precinct. Now you're probably wondering, why would the Corinthians ever be eating in the temple precinct? What would motivate them to want to be at these functions? Well, it's unlikely they were there for the sacrifice. It's unlikely they were actually there for the worship of the idol. But there were social events and gatherings that took place at these temples, weddings and things of that like. And so they wanted to be a part of these different social functions. Just imagine if they got saved out of a family that was largely unbelieving, and the family, there's a wedding in the family. They wanna be at the celebration. And so they're going to the temple precinct to be a part of the celebration, and they're justifying it because they know the idol is nothing and food is not gonna commend us to God. And so that was the difficulty. And of course, if they began to remove themselves from these functions, they would essentially ostracize themselves from the culture in Corinth. Maybe even ostracize themselves from their own families. And so you can see the dilemma they were facing and why they might be motivated to be able to eat at these junctures. But if a fellow brother or sister sees them who have knowledge dining in one of these temples, and their conscience is weak, the result is they will be strengthened to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the word strengthened here is not a good thing. It's negative. It's the same word rendered edifies in verse 1. It typically means built up, and it's usually desirable, but here the idea is emboldened, as in the ESV. And it leads to their ruin in verse 11. You see, when those who yet remain accustomed to the idol until now see someone dining in an idol's temple, it teaches them that it's okay to share in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It tells them there's nothing wrong with eating at both tables. And really, it teaches them that worshiping the idol and worshiping Christ is totally acceptable, that there's no conflict between the two, because again, the idol continues to have a real subjective reality in their mind. They haven't yet assimilated the truth that there is one God. And so when they see someone knowledgeable dining in an idol's temple, they view that action through their grid, and by virtue of their conscience being emboldened, they're plunged right back into the sinful practice of idolatry all over again. And again, it leads to their ruin. Look at verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. See, here's the thrust of this. You understand the idol is nothing, but he doesn't. And so you may have right knowledge, but your knowledge is useless because you lack love. And not just useless, destructive. Christ died to release that brother from slavery to sin, and you've gone and let him right back into the very thing Christ delivered him from. And just think, even though we're only talking about a social event, what if that lifestyle were to get a grip on that one? And he were to end up back in the temple itself, even just through those doors that would have been just a few feet away from where you were having your meal. And think of all of the sexual immorality that takes place in the temple that's associated with idol worship. I mean, this is no small issue. And so verse 12, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When you lead a brother or sister into sin, the very thing Christ's death delivered him from, you first and foremost sin against Christ. That weaker brother or sister was bought with a price. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you belong to Christ, you are obligated to be a steward of that brother or sister's conscience. Now, we should be at this point in time sensing the gravity of this. There should be a sense of the seriousness of this as you consider what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. We may not have a context quite like this, where people are being called out of idolatry and the worship of idols in this way. But nevertheless, there is a weightiness and a gravity in these verses that we need to internalize. This ought to put the fear of God into all of us. I'm not sure that we could actually overdo the seriousness of this. And even if we can't recall sinning against a brother or sister, sinning against Christ in this way, we really ought to have an attitude adjustment, because there are probably no doubt times when we are very flippant with the consciences of our brothers and sisters. Even if it doesn't result in action, it may in conversation, it may in thought, we may be flippant with our brothers and sisters who see the world differently than we do. And again, I think it's appropriate to consider Matthew 18:6 again here. These are strong words from our Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Listen, I don't know if I fully understand the thrust of that and what that actually looks like in the life of a true believer, but I'm not about to find out. You're putting yourself at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ when you go down a road that leads a brother or sister into sin. And so if you're experiencing the weightiness of that, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. You want to internalize that. That should be able to press into your life and heart and really shape your mind and attitude on this issue. Which leads us to the conclusion, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I mean, this is the proper attitude, right? And this is an attitude of love, because it's action born out of a commitment to the greatest good of others. This is love in action. Paul is displaying for us what it looks like to love your brethren. Paul refuses to do anything that would cause a brother or sister to stumble. Scandalizo. You can hear scandal in that word. It means to cause offense, to lead into sin. And what's amazing here is that Paul adjusts it a little bit. He makes it an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's no longer referring to meat sacrificed to idols, since that's not a matter of liberty anyway. He simply refers to meat in general. He's saying, look, if even meat not offered to an idol is going to cause my brother to stumble, then I will never eat meat again. And so if Paul is willing to give up meat altogether, surely the Corinthians in context here could give up dining in the temple of an idol. And it's amazing. There's a bit of hyperbole here, because Paul says, I will never eat meat again. Never is really unto the age. It's forever. Paul is saying, I will never again, forever, for all of eternity, eat meat. So he was willing to become a vegetarian until the day he dies for the brethren. Would you be willing to become a vegetarian for the sake of your brother or sister? That's what this passage is ultimately putting before you, the willingness. Are you willing? This is where our hearts should be. We should be willing to give up anything that would lead a brother or sister into sin. And really, this is how you glorify Christ with your freedom. You want to glorify Christ. You've been set free from sin. You glorify him by being willing to set aside anything that would ever cause a brother or sister to stumble. And I want you to think about it for a moment. I want you to think about the virtues that are consistent with an unwillingness to do that. Just consider this for a moment. A lack of love, pride, arrogance, selfishness, self-centeredness, ungratefulness to Christ, a lack of the fear of God, disobedience, insensitivity, callousness, and we could go on. And some of those very virtues are the very virtues that characterized the church at Corinth. We've seen some of that language used of the Corinthians all the way up until now. And so it's time to do some soul searching before the Lord. Are you guilty of putting a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister in Christ? Is there something in your life that you know needs to be removed? Because you know it is a huge potential to be a stumbling block in the life of a brother or sister. Can you see now or even say now in your heart that you resonate with the Apostle Paul, that your heart and attitude and disposition is in alignment with where he is, because he is giving us an example that we're supposed to follow in. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I think these are matters that need to be settled in our heart before the Lord. You want the dial of your heart preset to the proper place as it relates to this issue, so that when it arises, you are ready. You are ready to lay aside whatever it is that might cause a brother or sister to stumble. See, when you think about the overarching thrust of these verses, verses 1 to 13, the overarching thrust is that love is the ultimate governing principle in all matters of Christian conduct. It trumps knowledge, because knowledge on its own is deficient and in some cases severely detrimental. It is love that ultimately takes all of the virtues of the Christian life and binds them together in perfect unity. And so what I want to do with the time that remains, having just looked at this passage, I want to remind you of the one another's of Scripture. I'm going to go through rapid fire some of the one another's of Scripture so that you will have this just pressed firmly into your mind to see the contrast of them with the selfishness and self-centeredness of being unwilling to give something up for your brother or sister. We are called to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to give preference to one another in honor. We're to pursue the building up of one another. We're to be of the same mind with one another. We're to accept one another. We're to admonish one another. We're to serve one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to show tolerance for one another. We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. We're to be subject to one another. We're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We're to bear with one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to live in peace with one another. We're to seek after that which is good for one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. We're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We aren't to speak against one another. We aren't to complain against one another. We're to be fervent in our love for each other, and we're to keep fervent in that love for one another. We're to be hospitable toward one another without complaint, and we're to clothe ourselves in humility toward each other. And just think, when the body of Christ does that, how good it is. When the body of Christ is faithful to love one another in that way, what a glory it is, what a glory to Christ it is, what a demonstration of the power of the gospel it is, what a joy it is to both be on the giving and receiving end of that kind of love and that kind of commitment to one another. And when we are in that place and have that attitude, we are going to be able to do wonderful things for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be able to do wonderful things as a local church as we come together and make an impact on the world for Christ. This is how we're called to live. This is how we're called to love. Are you in? You sure? What a blessing it is. We're going to sing, "Oh, How Good It Is," when the family of God comes together in love and unity. And we're going to sing that to the praise, honor, and glory of God. Let us pray as we prepare our hearts to do that. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for your ways. They are so different from ours. And we know that in and of ourselves, we would never walk in this way. We would never be willing to set aside our rights and freedoms for the benefit of a brother or sister. But because of the work you've done in our lives, you have shown us what your ways are. And now we pray, Father God, that you would empower us in your way. That we would truly walk in it, that you would work to bring everything home to our hearts this day so that we would be able to assimilate this truth into our lives and then ultimately do it with joy to your honor and your glory. Father, we praise you for this salvation. We rejoice in your Son, and we pray you would help us to both love you with our mind, soul, and strength, all of it, and our neighbor as ourselves, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.